pray that you would teach us all tonight what you would have for us out of your word, and open now our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law, as the Bible says. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen. Before I get into the sermon, let me read something for you. This is from the newspaper this Sunday, from the obituaries. And I'm going to read this for you. This is from Sunday, May 13th in the Arizona Republic. Joseph Charles Feldman, born on February 14, 1954, in Great Neck, New York, died May 7, 2007, of complications from esophageal cancer. He is survived by his beloved wife, Vicky, whom he married in 1981, and two sons, Nicholas and Samuel, of whom he was very proud. While he was a good husband and a devoted father, Joseph lived every day of his life on a mission to make the world a better place for future generations. He was a licensed professional counselor, licensed massage therapist, and an ordained minister. He taught psychology, counseling, human sexuality, and parenting at Phoenix College, Ottawa University, and the University of Phoenix. In the 1980s and 90s, he was a consistent source of quotes and opinions for local media in a variety of subject areas. Joseph began a life of activism in junior high when he led a protest march outside a local movie theater, traveled to Washington, D.C. to protest the war in Vietnam, and was active in relief efforts for various oppressed groups around the world. While in high school, Joseph was an anti-war activist, was active in the Democratic Party, and championed several causes, including improving the plight of farm workers and raising money to send food to people in countries devastated by drought and war. He also was a ticket-holding attendee at Woodstock in 1969 at age 15. Joseph did not complete high school, but spent 5 years as a draft resister and anti-war activist, and lived in a spiritual commune during the early 70s, where he was ordained into the ministry and studied the occult arts. Joseph performed many weddings and was an accomplished tarot card reader. A natural problem solver, he was at once idealistic, yet very practical, even somewhat cynical. Joseph worked from an early age delivering newspapers, working in a card shop, at a supermarket, and at a summer camp. Early in his life, he also drove a tow truck, an ice cream truck, worked in an auto body repair shop, worked for St. Vincent de Paul, was a waiter in a gay bar, wrote articles for several small publications, and for three nationally distributed magazines, was one of the many people who organized the first gay pride march in Phoenix, and taught parenting classes for foster parents and for parents facing divorce. In the 70s and 80s, he worked with emotionally handicapped and learning disabled children in residential treatment, with adults on the maximum security unit of the Arizona State Hospital, and with crime victims for the Maricopa County Attorney's Office. While he worked at these jobs, each of which he embraced as a mission, he also earned an Associate of Arts in Social Work at Glendale Community College, a Bachelor of Arts in Management at the University of Phoenix, and a Master of Arts in Education and Counseling at Northern Arizona University. In his mid-40s, he was accepted into the College of Law at Arizona State University, but having a family to support, did not attend. Joseph worked at Planned Parenthood of Central and Northern Arizona from 1987 until he had to stop working in February 2007, so he was there for 20 years, as a manager of the Counseling, Education, and Surgical Services programs. He wrote a 16-week comprehensive sex education curriculum and was proud to have skillfully managed the state's largest abortion program for more than 10 of the last 20 years. He was the chair for an unprecedented 3 consecutive years of the Ryan White Title I Health Care Planning Council for the Phoenix metropolitan area, a role in which he was very successful and of which he was very proud. For many years, he also maintained a private practice in counseling. Joseph had an innate ability to teach, an irreverent sense of humor, and was often honest to the point of bluntness. He was serious about his work, his principles, his vision of the future, and was tireless in pursuit of his goals. Joseph agreed to train many young professionals over the years and was a mentor to many, a role he found very gratifying. He will be remembered by the literally thousands of students and patients he helped over the past 30 years, and because he really cared about his employees, by many of the people with whom he worked. He is preceded in death by his parents, Beatrice Barnett and Milt Horn, and by his brother, Jeffrey. His wife, Vicky, and sons, Nicholas and Sam, will miss him, but recognize that Joseph lived most of his adult life trying to keep his karma straight in preparation for the next world. The final stanza has now been sung, and it is time for Joseph to sing a new song in a new venue. A memorial service in celebration of his life will be held on Monday at 6:30 p.m. at Unitarian Universalist Church of Phoenix, 4027 East Lincoln Drive in Paradise Valley. In lieu of flowers, please donate a small gift to the Planned Parenthood Abortion Access Fund by calling Lori Hudson at 602-263-4216 or visiting www.planonaz.org/Feldman Fund. Isn't that amazing what one person can do in their lifetime? To damn as many people to hell as they can, to murder as many babies they can, and support the queers as much as they can, and molest as many kids as they can, and be around kids as much as they can. But he spent his life on one thing, getting his karma right in preparation for the next world. Now look at you at Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. The Bible reads, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season." Now here we see the death angel, as he's referred to in other places in the Bible. He's called the death angel, the angel of the bottomless pit, the destroyer, are the titles given to him throughout the Bible, in Exodus chapter 12, in the books of Chronicles and the Kings, all throughout the Bible. You'll see the death angel known as Apollyon or Abaddon, and we saw him in Revelation chapter 9. Many people think that Apollyon and Abaddon is Satan. They think that the destroyer is Satan. They think that the death angel, I don't know who they think that is, but it's all the same person. It's not the devil. Abaddon and Apollyon is God's angel of the bottomless pit. We can see clearly here that Apollyon is not Satan, because Apollyon here is laying hold on Satan and casting him into the bottomless pit. So that's very evident. If you didn't get my sermon on Revelation chapter 9, you listen to that. It very clearly teaches that throughout the Bible. But you see here, the devil cast into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Remember last week we saw Jesus came on the white horse and put down once and for all the armies of the Antichrist. The Antichrist and the false prophet were cast into the lake of fire, not into the bottomless pit, not into hell, but into a different location, the lake of fire. They were the first two people to go there, if you remember. And now we see here this angel laying hold on the dragon, throwing him into the bottomless pit and sealing him there for 1,000 years. Why? Look at verse 3. It says that he should know, that he should deceive the nations no more. Okay. See, the devil is a deceiver. That's his whole modus operandi. You see, many people think that the devil's down in hell right now. The devil has never even been to hell. This is the first time in the history of the world that the devil will go to hell, in Revelation 20. The Bible says, "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Hey, the devil is in heaven from time to time. The devil's on this earth from time to time. And he's going around with all his hordes of angels, fallen angels, devils, deceiving the whole world, deceiving people into false religions, deceiving people in all manner of wickedness and ungodliness. Now, the devil, if you think about this, when we study in the book of Revelation, for example, in chapter 15, we saw just the throng of angels around the throne. Actually, chapter 5, I believe, is the one that gives the number, where it says that the number of the angels around God's throne were 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. Who knows what that number is? Do that math. 10,000 times 10,000. What is it? It's not a million. It's 10,000 times 10,000. Come on. Okay, here's the math lesson again. You take all the zeros. Whenever you multiply powers of 10, you add up all the zeros. Okay, so 10,000's got four zeros. 10,000's got four zeros. You have eight zeros. Six zeros makes a million. You got two more, 100 million. Okay, so 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million. Or you can take 1,000 times 1,000 is a million, and 10 times 10 is 100, you get 100 million. You got all that? Okay, so 100 million and thousands of thousands. So we're talking about in excess of 100 million, and more than 102 million to be exact. Now then think about this. In chapter 12, we saw that the dragon's tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And we see that the devil is in control of one-third of the angels. One-third of the angels are following Satan. So how many angels are following Satan at a minimum? Well, at least a minimum of 34 million demons in this world being commanded by Satan. Could be more than that, but there's a bare minimum, according to the Bible, of 34 million. Who already knew that? 34 million. Can you believe that? That's a lot, isn't it? And they're very active. They're going around. They're deceiving the world. Now, what we're studying in chapter 20 here at the beginning is what's known as the millennium. You probably heard of the millennial reign of Christ on this earth. When Jesus Christ is finished judging all the wicked people of this earth and pouring out his wrath on them and destroying the kings of the earth and all their armies, well, then he sets up his own physical earthly kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years, where Jesus Christ, when he physically returns, will set up a kingdom based in Jerusalem. And it's not going to be a Jewish kingdom. Don't be fooled by the false dispensationalist teachers that will teach that. It's not a Jewish kingdom. It's all races equal. It's all nations equal. And it will be based in Jerusalem as its capital. But not the Jews will be reigning with Jesus Christ, but those who have been martyred for Jesus Christ, and those who have lived a godly Christian life, and those who have suffered for Jesus Christ, and served Him the greatest, will be ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ from Jerusalem, over the entire world, over the nations of the world. Now, it's not going to be an exact perfect time. Now, I remember when I was a kid, for example, I was reading the book of Revelation, and I read Revelation 20, I thought, you know, the Bible doesn't talk very much about the millennium. I mean, it's just a few verses, 1,000 years. But there's a lot about the millennium in the Old Testament. Flip back, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 2. We'll just look at a few places for sake of time. The books that deal the most with the subject of the millennial reign of Christ on this earth are the books of Isaiah and the book of Zechariah. But all throughout the prophets, you'll find references to it. But especially in the book of Isaiah, you'll find many, many references to this period known as the millennial reign of Christ, the millennial kingdom. Look at Isaiah chapter 2. Is where we'll begin reading. Now, the reason it's called the millennium, you know, a millimeter is 1,000th of a meter, so milli means 1,000, so millennium is 1,000 years. The Bible says in verse number 1 of chapter 2 of Isaiah, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. You see that? And the Bible says, and many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. See, God's going to be ruling, Jesus Christ is going to be physically ruling, making all the laws, all government will be based in Jerusalem, ruled and reigned by Jesus Christ. And it says, and he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So we see that during the millennium there's going to be no war at all. No nation will fight against another nation. There will not be one battle. There will not be one sword drawn in a battle. There will be no wars at all. The whole world will be at peace for 1,000 years with Jesus Christ at the helm. All the individual nations will still exist, but when they act up, Jesus Christ will keep them from acting up. He's going to be ruling with a rod of iron, the Bible says. And he'll destroy anyone who goes against his ruling. Now, it's interesting to note, see how the Bible says that they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks in verse 4? Did you know that that's the motto of the Communist Party? Isn't that right? My wife grew up in Communist Hungary for the first 7 years of her life. That was their motto. Swords into plowshares was their motto. Why? Because they're trying to have a substitute for Jesus Christ ruling and reigning on the earth. It's called them ruling and reigning on the earth, okay? It's called a godless regime of world power. That's why they use God's wording there of plowshares into swords into plowshares, and they use that as their motto. Why? Because they think that they're Jesus Christ, that's why. They think that they're God, that's why. And that's why the communists of Russia and China, Cambodia, do not allow Jesus Christ. They don't allow the Bible. It's illegal tonight for a church to exist in the country of China to this day. People have to meet in groups of 20 or less, I believe, and there are all kinds of rules governing what they can and can't preach. The Bible is censored in many cases. Why? Because man wants to set himself up and human government up in the place of God. The truth of the matter is that we don't need all the government that we have in the United States of America. The government is way too big. The government's constantly telling you what to do. They're constantly driving up and down the street, the police, by the hundreds, driving up and down the street, watching you to make sure that you're doing what they say that you should be doing. Now, they think that they're God. They put themselves in the place of God. People put them in the place of God. People don't rely on God to give them safety. People don't rely on Jesus Christ to protect them. They rely on the government to protect them, because the government has become their substitute God. You see, when you live an ungodly, filthy lifestyle, how confident are you going to be that God's going to protect you? Not very confident at all, right? The Bible says, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him. Okay? Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. You see, when you're living a righteous and godly life, you feel confident God's going to keep me safe, God's going to protect me. But when you thumb your nose at God and have nothing to do with God, then you have to exalt human government to a position where they're telling you everything that you can and can't do. I mean, they're regulating every part of your life. They're constantly watching you with their cameras and with their patrol cars, constantly policing you. Why? Because they have to, because they've lost God as their authority. God does not control people anymore. God does not make the rules anymore, so they have to increasingly make more and more and more rules. That's why you're going to lose more and more of your freedom next year, and the year after that, and the year after that. Isn't that pleasant? And 5 years from now, you have a lot less freedom than you have right now. We have less freedom right now than we did 5 years before right now. And when Hillary or whoever, whatever pervert becomes president next, when they become in office, you know what they're going to do? They're probably going to nationalize the healthcare system, which is going to basically make the government twice as big as it is right now. And it's just going to increase the control that they have on our lives and the amount of money that they take out of our paycheck to use as they see fit, not as we see fit. And so I just thought I'd point that out about that verse. Look at Isaiah 65. I'm sorry, Isaiah 66, the last chapter in the book of Isaiah. And we'll see a little bit more about the millennial kingdom, the millennial reign of Christ on this earth. There's so many passages. I just want to show you a few because I don't want to spend the whole sermon in the Old Testament. But I just want to show you a few highlights. I'm sorry, it is chapter 65. I'm sorry. Verse number 19. Let's see here. Am I in the wrong place? Oh, here we go. It says, "And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of her weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old." You see that? "But the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed, and they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit, they shall not plant and another eat, for as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together." You see that? "The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. And the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord." So we see that during the millennial reign of Christ, it will be much like it was in the Garden of Eden, where there's no more thorns growing. Every animal, I don't know if you know this, but every animal before the flood was a vegetarian. And man was a complete vegetarian. Am I recommending that you be a vegetarian? Absolutely not. Okay, see these teeth right here? Okay, these are not for eating vegetables, all right? They're for eating meat, okay? So, you know, that's the way I like to eat. But no, God actually said in Genesis chapter 9, when Noah got off the ark, he told him, he said, "I've given thee all these beasts of the field for your meat." He said, "I want you to eat meat." The priests in the Old Testament ate meat on a daily basis. That God was feeding them, and they ate meat every single day. God is all in favor of eating meat. Jesus Christ, while he's on this earth, ate meat. And so you have to understand that before the flood, though, no one ate meat. And no animals ate meat. Every animal ate plants. That's clear from the Bible. Well, during the millennial reign of Christ, it will be that way again. A child could walk up. There's another place in the Bible where the Bible says that children will just be playing with snakes and playing with a poisonous asp, playing with a cobra, and it's not going to hurt them. Nothing's going to harm one another in the animal kingdom. A lion's going to eat grass instead of eating meat. And so this is going to be kind of a lifting of the curse that God placed on the land after Adam sinned, and he said, thorns are going to grow up, and on and on. There's going to be a lifting of that curse, and all the animal kingdom is going to be at peace, and all people are going to be at peace with one another. Now, it's not going to be a perfect time, though. There's still going to be sin. I mean, people will still be sinning. Because you have to understand that in Revelation 19, not every unbeliever and unsaved person was destroyed. Only the armies that were there with the kings facing the Antichrist. There's still a whole world full of people. Now, you're going to have the people that came back with Jesus Christ on white horses, ruling and reigning with Jesus, which is us, you know, the believers. But then you're also going to have just a whole lot of other people just populating the world, millions and millions and millions of people. And they're obviously, everybody's not going to be ruling and reigning, or else who are they ruling and reigning over, right? Everybody's in charge. Well, nobody's in charge then. It doesn't make any sense. And so there are all kinds of people who are still going to be on this earth. There are going to be nations, the Bible teaches in the book of Zechariah. The nation of Egypt will still exist, and it lists some of the nations that are still going to be in place. And there will still be all kinds of nations, and people will be buying and selling. People will be growing plants and growing food and trading, building houses. It's going to be much like our life is now, except without the government taking half our money away, without wars, without the violence, with a perfect government. Jesus Christ, I mean, it's Jesus Christ is in charge. Things are going to be a lot better. And the curse is going to be lifted, so people are going to be living in prosperity. I mean, the earth's going to bring forth like it never has before. People are going to live much longer. Remember before the flood, when people were living to be like Adam, 930 years old, like Methuselah, 969 years old, the oldest man in the Bible, like Enoch, 365 years old, until his life was cut very short. At a young age, he was taken to be with God at 365. And so, you have to, and I've heard people say dumb things. I've heard people say things like this. Oh, back then, the world was going around the sun faster, and so the years were shorter back then. So when he lived 969, he was really just, you know, living to be 100 or 200, but it was just the years were different. And I'm thinking to myself, okay, well, here's a guy in Genesis who had a child when he was 60 years old. I guess he was 6 years old, right? I guess he was 9 when he gave birth, when she gave birth to this son. She was 9 years old. See how dumb that is? The Bible has all the answers. It's so easy to prove dumb theories like that wrong. No, people really did live to be 969 years old, 930 years old. And God is saying here that, once again, the lifespan of human beings will be elongated. Why? Because the curse is going to be lifted. There's going to be probably a lot better quality food. It's all going to be organic, okay? It's all going to be free range, right? And it's going to be quality stuff. And so, there are probably a lot of other reasons why people are going to live to be longer. Now, those who have already been resurrected in the first resurrection, follow this now, think about this, we're already past the rapture. We're already past God's wrath being poured out. We're already past the battle of Armageddon. So a lot of us have already been resurrected or raptured, depending on whether we're alive or not. But there are a lot of people who are still mortals. Now, the people who've already been resurrected and raptured are never going to die again, obviously. They're immortal now. And the people who've been raptured and resurrected are going to be sinless, never to sin again after the rapture. Once you're resurrected and raptured and you go to heaven, you'll never sin again. The only reason you sin is because you're still in your physical, sinful body. When you got saved, your soul and spirit got saved. Your body did not get saved. Your body did not change at all when you got saved. But at the rapture, you begin a brand new, sinless, perfect body. Right now, your body is sinful. That's why God says, don't walk after the flesh. He says, if you walk in the flesh, you're going to sin. But if you walk in the spirit, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so, you have to understand there are going to be two kinds of people in this world. There are going to be those that have already been resurrected, and then there are going to be mortal human beings that are left on this earth. You've got to think about there's all kinds of babies and infants and children and women and men who were not at that particular battle where God destroyed them. And so, the Bible says that the human beings that have not been resurrected at this point, he says that when somebody dies at 100 years old, in verse 20, it'll be like, oh, they were just a child. Isn't that terrible that they died at 100? Isn't that sad that their life was so short? And then it says that as the days of a tree, shall the days of my people be. People will live to be like as old as a tree is. Of course, trees are very old. Most trees live to be hundreds of years old. Some trees live to be, in fact, I believe there's one tree on this earth that's almost 4,000 years old. There are some trees in the Garden of Gethsemane that they say were some of the same old trees that were there when Jesus was there. I don't know if that's true or not, but that's what they claim. And so trees live to be very old. And God says, people are going to live to be like a tree. He says, they're not going to plant and another eat. You know, you build a business and you get it just where you want it and then you die and leave it to somebody else. And who knows whether he shall be a fool or a wise man, as Solomon said when he turned over his kingdom that he'd worked so hard to build. And he said, it's vanity, it's such a waste because I have to give it to somebody else. But he says, no, you're going to long enjoy the fruit of your labor because you're going to live to be hundreds and hundreds of years old. This is people that don't exist yet, of course. It's not us because we're going to be resurrected in the first resurrection. Now, I've heard people teach, and I mentioned this last week, but I've heard people teach that all unbelievers will be destroyed, you know, in Revelation 19. And it's only going to be the saved people going into the kingdom that have been resurrected. And it's going to be their children that are the ones who revolt against God at the end of 1,000 years. Of course, that's not true, because once you've been resurrected, you're never going to have kids again. You're never going to be married again. The Bible says that in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. You're not going to be married to your wife or married to your husband when you get to heaven. It's till death us do part, literally, and then it's over. And that bond ends at death, contrary to what the Mormons teach. Jesus said, you do err not knowing the Scriptures. And I've said that to many Mormons and proved them wrong on that from the Bible, because they believe that they're going to be married to multiple wives all throughout eternity. And they believe they're going to be their own god of their own planet and have like 100 wives, and they're all going to be eternally pregnant and all kinds of goofball stuff. Literally. It's funny, but it's true. Talk to, next time they come to your door, say, is it true that you wear funny underwear? That's what you should ask them, because they do. They do. It's funny, but it's true. They have special underwear that they can never take off once they're married. Yes. We had Mormons here in the service. Brother Dave was here, and I brought that up to him, and they agreed that it was true. He heard them agree to it. Mormons that came and visited in the service. They do believe that. They have a top piece and a bottom piece. You say, well, how do they ever wash them? Well, they have to have one on or the other all the time. And so the real diehards, I mean, they're in the shower with it around their ankle. I'll put it that way. Okay. I don't mean to be too graphic, but it's a ridiculous, stupid religion. I'll put it that way. And they believe in being married to multiple wives until the United States started throwing them in jail and making that illegal. All of a sudden, they got a revelation. We don't do it anymore. You know, just like when they used to not allow black people until the 50s. No black man was allowed to be an elder in a Mormon church until a man fought it to the Supreme Court. And then all of a sudden, conveniently, the prophet had a revelation that black people were now allowed in the racist Mormon religion. And so they change with the times, constantly changing. And so the Mormons believe that a person, if you die, like a man who's been baptized and married in the temple and he's a bishop, everybody's a bishop in their church, pretty practically. Everybody's an elder. Some guy walks up to your door, he's like 18 and he's running a bad elder. Yeah, who are you elder then? You know, you're 18 years old. Elder so-and-so. You know what I'm talking about? They all say that. Elder so-and-so, he's 17. And they will have their own planet, they believe. They will be a god. And they will have multiple wives. They'll have their physical earthly wife that they're allowed to have by the United States law. Oh, they're only allowed to have one. But then, when they get up there, they have other wives that they marry in just a ceremonial marriage, and they don't really marry them for this life, but, you know, it's just kind of a deal like, hey, hint, hint, wink, wink, nod, nod, I'll see you in the next life, baby. You know, you're going to be one of my harem in the next world. Okay? And so that, I'm telling the truth. Talk to them. These things are all true, straight down the line. And so when they get to the next world, they're going to have multiple wives and populate their own planet and all this kind of stuff. Not true. In the next world, you're not going to be married to anybody. Okay? Whether you're single or married, and there's so many verses on that. I mean, I could spend the whole night showing you that from the Bible. 1 Corinthians 7 talks about it. I mean, on and on. And so that's something that we're going to move on from. But anyway, in Revelation chapter 20, we need to have a whole sermon just ripping on Mormonism. Yeah. All right, but anyway. Revelation chapter 20, and let's see a little bit more about the millennium. The Bible says that the devil's not going to be around. Hey, the devil is not going to be deceiving anyone. His angels will not be deceiving anyone. And so the world's going to be a great place, much better place. And so it's going to be a very wonderful, enjoyable time, 1,000 years. Boy, think about how long your life is. What, 70 years, maybe 80? And you just want to live for all the pleasure and fun now? Or do you want to be ruling and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years? And then you've got all eternity after that. And so just hang in there. Life may be a little rough now, but this can be 1,000 years of enjoyment and a great time. But look at verse number 4. The Bible says, and I saw thrones. and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now, many people will erroneously teach, and it's so easy to shoot this down. They'll erroneously teach that not every Christian is going to be part of the millennium. It's only going to be those who were beheaded. You know, they're just taking that one phrase and homing in on it and saying, only the people who've been beheaded during the tribulation are going to be the only people who rule and reign with Christ. Now, that's so easy to disprove. We don't even have to turn. I mean, we can turn to tons of other scriptures to prove they're wrong. We don't even have to turn anywhere. Look at verse 5. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now, let me ask you something. Is there any born-again believer from the history of mankind, from Adam until me standing here in 2007, that's going to be dead at this point? No, the rapture already happened. Hey, the resurrection, the first resurrection already happened. And every single believer who ever lived went up in that rapture. Every single believer who ever lived was rewarded according to Revelation 11 when the Bible says, the time has come for to reward your servants and them that fear thy name, small and great. And to reward all the saints, it says. And so, no one is dead. And most of the misunderstandings of this whole chapter 20, as we go down through chapter 20, keep this in mind. The dead cannot be referring to anybody who's a believer because they've already been resurrected and brought back to life. It's very simple, but let's see a few other places just to really nail this down. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. And while you're turning there, let me quote another verse to you. The Bible says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Paul said to Timothy. Paul did not live during the tribulation. Paul may or may not have been beheaded. I don't know how he died. Timothy may or may not have been beheaded, but he obviously was not refusing to take the mark of the beast since it did not exist back then. And yet Paul said to Timothy, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. And so understand that every believer will be there. Now, is every believer going to be ruling and reigning and just right in charge and running things? No, not necessarily. You might just be sweeping the floor somewhere, okay, depending on how you live your Christian life. Or you might be, as Jesus said in Matthew 25, where he gave out the rewards, he said, be thou over 10 cities. He said to one servant, remember, be thou over 5 cities. He's given them authority over literal physical cities, and depending on what you did for Jesus Christ, depending on what you did for God in your life, is where you're going to rank. This isn't some kind of a communist, let's all hold hands, we're all the same, we're all equal. No, it's going to be based on what you did with what Jesus Christ gave you in this life. The more people you won to Christ, the more righteous of a life that you lived, the more people that you got fired up about soul winning and you went soul winning, hey, that's going to determine your rank. How many cities are you going to be over? How much authority is Jesus Christ going to give you in his worldwide kingdom for 1,000 years? But look, if you would, at 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll see this explained further. Look down at, I'm sorry, I was talking and I didn't turn there myself. But if you look down at verse number 20, the Bible reads, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Now, the Bible talks about people teaching falsely in 2 Timothy 2 that the resurrection is past already. No, the resurrection is not past already. The resurrection had not happened when 2 Timothy was being written. The first person to rise from the dead is Christ. It says in verse 21, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Now let me ask you something. How many people get resurrected between the first part of verse 23 and the last part of verse 23? None. It says, this is the order. Christ is the first fruits, afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Pretty simple. Now people will say, well, what about in the Old Testament when Elisha laid on the boy's body and breathed life back into his nostrils? What about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead? Well, here's the difference. Lazarus and that little boy were not raised incorruptible. They died again. I mean, Lazarus died again. I mean, he's not still alive right now. He died. And this time he stayed dead. And so they probably waited a while to do the funeral, you know, just to make sure that he wasn't going to come back again. But the boy in the Old Testament, they weren't raised up in the way that Jesus was raised up into an immortal, brand new body, okay? The first person who had that kind of a resurrection is Jesus Christ. Hey, who's going to be next? It's going to be the rapture is going to be next. That's what the Bible says here. Afterward, them that are Christ that is coming. Now, afterward, only certain people at his coming? No. Anyone who belongs to Jesus Christ at his coming will be resurrected in the rapture, according to 1 Corinthians 15. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That's every single person is going up in that first resurrection. That's who's going to be in the millennium, not just those who've been beheaded, but every born-again Christian who's ever lived, who was truly saved and believed on Jesus Christ. And so we see that people sometimes teach that in the book of Matthew, at the end of the book of Matthew, when the Bible talks about people coming up out of the graves, when Jesus was dying on the cross and when he rose again from the dead, and they walked into the holy city and appeared to people, and people were shocked. It was one of the signs of when Jesus died on the cross. The veil was rent in twain. There was darkness on the face of the earth for 3 hours. People got up, dead bodies came out of the graves and walked into town. It was just part of the whole event. A lot of people teach that every Old Testament believer was resurrected at that point. No, it was a few people. The Bible's clear. And they physically walked into town. Were they resurrected permanently into immortality? No. First Christ, afterward then that are Christ that is coming. That's the order that God clearly teaches in 1 Corinthians 15. And it says, then cometh the end in verse 24. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, that's the end of the millennium, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. So I believe that there are three stages to the first resurrection. Number one is Christ, the first fruits. Number two, afterward, then that are Christ that is coming. Number three, probably at the end, is what it's saying there, is going to be another resurrection at the end of the millennium. People who got saved during the millennium, people who were believers who were after the rapture during the millennium, they believed on Jesus Christ, they're going to die during the millennium, and there will be a latter resurrection at the end of the millennium for those that were saved after the rapture. Does that make sense? People that are saved that were not maybe even born, you know, before that point, okay? So, look at Revelation, back to Revelation chapter 20. And the Bible says that they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So the people who will not live again until the 1,000 years are finished are not part of the first resurrection, okay? The rest of the dead are not part of it. This is the first resurrection. The rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years are finished. Watch this. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with them 1,000 years. Again, every person who's part of the first resurrection will rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And look if you would. Well, don't turn there just for sake of time. I don't want to take too much time on this, but I'll turn there. I don't even need to turn there. But First Thessalonians chapter 4, the Bible says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the shout, and with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught together with them in the clouds, and to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But in 1 Thessalonians 3, right before that, okay, 1 Thessalonians 3:13 says that at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So again, the coming of Jesus Christ, when he comes on that white horse, is going to be with all his saints. Every single believer who's been sanctified by the offering of Jesus Christ once for all. Sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ according to Hebrews chapter 10. So we see in verse number 7, the Bible reads, Revelation 27, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. So at the end of the 1,000 years, the devil's let back out of hell. He goes around with his 34 million demons, or, you know, minimum of 34 million. He goes around, deceives all the nations in the world, and he finds every person that he can, whispering their ear, every unbeliever, to come and fight against Jesus Christ, and to come and surround Jerusalem and try to overthrow this righteous kingdom that's been in place for 1,000 years. Now, this is hilarious to me. But in verse 8 here, see how it says Gog and Magog? You know that there are people who've literally made millions and millions and millions of dollars selling books about prophecy, preaching prophecy conferences, holding, you know, they've got a PowerPoint, man, they've got overhead displays, they've got visual aids, book after book, every church that I've ever been in, and they go back in the Bible to the chapters of Ezekiel 38 and 39 that talk about Gog and Magog. And there's only two places that that term is mentioned in the Bible, Ezekiel 38 and 39 and Revelation 20. And they will say, they'll use those prophecies in Ezekiel 38 and 39 to talk about how current events are pointing toward these events. I mean, this Gog and Magog, Gog is Germany and Magog is Russia, and they tell you exactly how it's all working out and that this is leading up to the Battle of Armageddon and Gog and Magog are doing this. When in reality, what point are we at here with Gog and Magog? This is talking about the end of the millennium. So when you're reading Ezekiel 38 and 39 and the prophecies that are there about Gog and Magog, it's talking about the end of the millennium. It doesn't have anything to do with current events. Okay? Things are not going to be anywhere close to the state that they are now. There's going to be a whole lot that's going to change after 1,000 years of Jesus Christ reigning. This is no sign of the times about Gog and Magog. I mean, Ezekiel 38 and 39, I've heard pastors get up and expositorily go down through these chapters showing this is happening and this. You can see it all around. Whole books about it. I went to a guy's house one time. I was 19, 20 years old. And I knocked on his door. I was taking him out soul winning. I knocked on this young man's house. He was a Bible college graduate, one of these guys. And I knocked on his door, and I was going to take him out soul winning. And I walked into his house, or an apartment, actually. He was just a single guy. He just had a small apartment. All over the floor were just books, prophecy books. And he had charts. He'd drawn stuff out. He'd got all these books. I'm not talking about just the Bible saying prophecy, but just all kinds of books about prophecy, about how the end times and everything. And he's saying, oh man, I'm studying this prophecy and everything. I picked up the book, and the first thing I saw was how, you know, Gog and Magog are going to do this. It's already happening in the Middle East and stuff. And I told him, I said, look, I said, can I show you the only time that the Bible mentions Gog and Magog? It's in Revelation 20 right here. It's in Ezekiel 38, 39. It says after the millennium. I said, maybe this is the prophecy book you should be studying. You know, maybe these books are garbage. And that's why I don't recommend you going out and buying a bunch of books from the Balaamite bookstore. You ought to just get the Bible and study the Bible and compare spiritual things with spiritual. You may not even know what I'm talking about with that, but for those of you who study the Bible more and you'd be interested to look at Ezekiel 38 and 39, those events are being described are after the millennium, the part dealing with Gog and Magog at least. Look at verse number 10. And the devil that deceived them... Oh, I'm sorry, verse 9 we skipped. So he's going to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Isn't this amazing that after Jesus Christ physically reigns on this earth, perfect peace, righteous kingdom, no more curse, no violence, for 1,000 years, the devil is going to be able to convince a group of people who numbers like the sand of the sea to go against Jesus Christ. Why? I guarantee you that a lot of people are not going to like what's going on during the millennium. I mean, the whole time. Even when the devil's still down in hell. I think the devil's just going to deceive them that they actually might win this battle. He's going to fool them into thinking that they could actually, you know, face Jesus Christ, God on this earth, ruling. But think about it. There are going to be a lot of people who hate it. Not everybody's going to be saved. Even some saved people might not like it so much. I'm talking about the ones who were not raptured. I'm talking about people later on. No alcohol is going to be for sale. A lot of people aren't going to like that. There's not going to, you think you're going to be able to, you think you're going to sit down during the millennium and watch cable TV? You think you're going to watch any kind of TV? I mean, you think you're going to watch pornography? You think you're going to walk into the gas station and buy, you know, a 24 pack of Miller High Life or whatever? You think you're going to walk out with a dirty magazine in one hand and a 40 in the other hand? No. That's you know, a lot of people just live for that kind of trash. That's their whole stupid life. They go from one alcoholic beverage to the next. I mean, they go from one drug to the next. They go from one pornographic film to the next. A lot of people are going to hate it because they're going to say, man, there's no fun. It's boring. Now, look, I don't do drugs. I don't drink. I don't look at pornography. I don't watch television. I don't listen to music. My life is not boring at all. I don't even know what boredom is. The last time I could think of that I was bored, I was sitting in church listening to some boring, lame preacher who wouldn't preach right, who wouldn't preach on sin. Hey, other than that, I don't even know what boredom is. That's my definition of boredom, by the way. And I have no idea what boredom is. I don't know what it's like to be bored. Hey, I think that I'm one of the happiest people in this world. I mean, I enjoy life so much. I have so much fun traveling around, going places, doing things that are good and clean and decent. You don't have to drink and watch TV to have fun. Are you that stupid that's the only way you can tantalize your mind is to have somebody else's life on display for you? Is your life that miserable and stupid that you have to sit on TV and just watch everything about somebody else's life? I was sitting on the airplane and there was some James Bond movie playing on the airplane, on the screen. And man, things are blowing up. I mean, he's jumping off. It was so unrealistic. I wasn't watching it, but you catch glimpses of it. Some guy's jumping off a skyscraper and he just lands on the ground, kind of does a somersault, and he's fine and just all this stuff. And he's going to this country, and he's here, there, everywhere. And I've seen those kind of movies back when I was more worldly in my teenage days, watch that kind of stuff. Hey, did you ever think about this? Have you ever thought about how cool it would be to actually go to those places instead of just watching them on TV? Have you ever thought about how fun it would be to, inflate a basketball and go play basketball instead of watching a basketball game? Have you ever thought about how fun it would be to actually jump off that skyscraper yourself and do that somersault? Huh? Have you ever thought about how fun it would be to actually get in those fist fights and do all that stuff yourself? Hey, I'm telling you, there's a life to be lived out there. Get off the stupid couch and why don't you go do something fun with your life? You don't have to sit around and live everybody else's life. It's all make-believe, fiction, fairy tale is your life. And then that's not fun. That's not enough. So then you watch reality TV. I mean, Hollywood is so boring and stupid. They have to remake every movie. Every time I drive by the theater, it's like such and such, part 5, part 7. It's like these stupid dud flop TV shows from the 1970s. Now they're making them into a movie. The Dukes of Hazzard or something. Some old ancient TV show that nobody even thinks about. And they're digging it up and blow off the dust. Yeah, I'll free you to do this because we ran out of ideas. I mean, Hollywood's so tired and boring that now they have to have reality TV. Let's just put some faggot in an apartment with some married woman and blah. Let's just see what happens. Isn't that so stupid? Let's watch this married couple fight and scream at each other. Hey, scream at your own wife. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, watch some couple fight all day. Let's put these 5 people in an apartment and they're all from, one of them's a redneck and one of them's a queer and one of them's from Britain and one of them's in a rock band and one of them is an artist and let's just watch them fight and fight over the toothpaste and the shower and all that. So stupid! Huh? Oh man, isn't it so boring? What do you do all day, Pastor Anderson? You don't watch TV? You don't watch the real world? Huh? What do you do all day? What do you do all day? I do all kinds of fun stuff. Oh, what do your kids do? You don't sit them in front of Barney and Friends, Barney the Purple Dragon, Barney the Dragon and Satan, and you don't watch Sesame Street and all this kind of garbage, Power Rangers. You know, my kids are out swinging on the swing set. Hey, they're out pretending, they're playing guns, they're running around, they're actually doing something fun. But see, a lot of people don't understand what it's like to actually really have fun, what it's like to actually go somewhere and do something. They just live in front of a TV. I remember South Chicago, there were people who'd never been outside the city limits of Chicago in their life, teenagers. Never left the city limits of the city of Chicago in their entire life. I mean, isn't that bizarre? But you see, there's a lot more to life than what they know life as. But a lot of people will not like the millennium because their idea of fun will not be there. And so they're going to say, you know what, we liked it better when it was the hellhole it was before the millennium. And so we want to go ahead and push the reset button and we're going to kick out Jesus Christ and we're going to do things our way. We don't want his rules anymore. We want to do what we want to do. And so he's going to... They went up on the breadth of the earth, verse 9, and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Well, that was kind of short-lived battle, wasn't it? They all just gather around. All right, charge! God just destroys them with fire. And then it says, and the devil that deceived them, and by the way, this is one of the first verses I memorized. This is one of the first 3 verses that I memorized in my entire life. As a child, I think I memorized this. I might have even memorized this before I was saved. I mean, I memorized this when I was like 4 or 5 years old. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night, forever and ever. You say, well, how long does hell last? Well, there's your answer right there, among many other places. Shall be tormented, tortured, day and night, forever and ever. Now notice, the beast and the false prophet are already there. They got thrown in before the millennium. Now the devil's the third person to go to hell. The Bible says, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. That's God the Father, of course. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. That's us, right? No, we've already been resurrected a long time ago in the first resurrection. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. Who are the dead there? The dead are the people who were just killed, burned up with fire. It says, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Now you say, what are those books? Well, I've heard a lot of people theorize that perhaps those books are a book of every action that you've ever done in your life. Here's why I don't believe that. Because that'd be a lot of books. Okay? In John chapter 21, you don't have to turn there, I'll read this for you. But at the very end of John chapter 21, the Bible says, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. So the Bible says if you wrote down every action that Jesus did, the world couldn't contain the books that should be written if you did that. And he only lived to be 33 and a half years old. So think about all the people in this world. Where are you going to put all those books? Okay. And you're going to go through all those books? That's a little bit far-fetched, isn't it? And so I believe that the books that are opened are the Bible, the 66 books of the Bible. The 66 books of the Bible will be opened because that's why it says the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Their works are matched against what's written in the books, what's written in the Bible. That's what's going to be judging them. How do I know that? Well, because Jesus said, I'm not here to judge you. I'm paraphrasing. I don't have this memorized, but in the book of John, he said, I don't judge you. He said in the last day, he said, Moses and the prophets are going to be the ones that judge you. I mean, the Bible is going to judge you in the last day. And so that's why I believe the Bible is going to be judging them in the last day, as Jesus said in the book of John. The Bible has all the answers. And the Bible says, heaven and the earth fled away, there was found no place for them. Saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. Different, separate book. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Will we be judged for every idle word that men shall speak? They shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. No. That's the unbelievers that will give account for those things. I like to remember we were at that meeting. Brother Dave, did you catch that the preacher said that we're going to be judged for our sins in this life, and then we're going to be rewarded, you know, in the next life. Did you catch it when he said that? He was right about that. So I appreciate it that he was right about that. But the Bible says here that the dead are going to be standing before God, being judged out of the books according to their works. Then watch this in verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. It's talking about dead bodies in the ocean. Burial at sea. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. So at this point, every person who's ever died unsaved, they didn't go up in the rapture, but all the unbelievers who've ever died throughout the whole history of mankind, where's their body? Well, it's buried in the earth. Where's their soul? Well, their soul's burning in hell. And at this point, it's been burning in hell for thousands of years in many cases. Their soul and their body will be reunited and come out of hell and stand before God at the great white throne of judgment. A lot of people picture that when a person dies, immediately they stand before God and they're judged. Wrong. The Bible says, he that believeth not is condemned already. There's no judge, there's no jury, there's no execution. Hey, it's this. You're condemned already. That's why the Bible says that the rich man in Luke 16 breathed his last breath and died. And it says, in hell he lifted up his eyes. I mean, from the time he looked down to the time he looked up, he was already burning in hell that fast. See, if a person dies right now, if they're saved, boom, they're in heaven that fast. If they die unsaved, in hell, in the twinkle of an eye, they'll be burning in hell. But at this point, these people will come out of hell, the Bible says in verse 13. They'll come out of hell to stand before God, every person who's ever died in the history of mankind, and they'll stand before God and be judged for all every sin that they committed. Our sins will not be mentioned to us, the Bible says. But they will have to be reminded of every sin and every filthy thing they did. Every time that they told some soul winner that they didn't have time, or we don't want to hear the gospel, or I just believe it's my works. I believe that you have to be a good person, that'll get you to heaven. And they're going to be judged for all that. And then the Bible says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, a lot of people teach what's called annihilation. They teach that in chapter verse 14 there, that hell is destroyed, never to exist again. No, hell is an eternal place. Hell is relocated from the center of the earth where it is right now to the lake of fire, outer darkness, the Bible calls it. See, the bottomless pit is in the center of the earth, hell. It's below our feet right now as we speak. But one day it's going to reside in what the Bible calls outer darkness, way out away. Because when God makes the new heaven and the new earth in chapter 21, hell will not be inside that new earth. Okay, that wouldn't be pleasant to have that there. Hell is going to be relocated to the lake of fire. You say, well, how do you know that? How do you know that hell is going to continue to exist in the lake of fire? And I'll close with this. Keep your finger in Revelation 20. Look back to Matthew chapter 10. And we'll see this conclusively from the Bible. Matthew chapter 10. Look at verse number 28. The Bible reads, and fear not them which kill the body. Matthew 10:28. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now let me ask you something. When an unsaved person dies right now, does their body go to hell? No. I mean, that's common sense, right? Because when they die, their soul leaves their body and goes to hell. Their body's right there. I mean, you can look at their body. I mean, you pick it up and you bury it. I mean, you put it in a casket, you bury that body. The body didn't go to hell. Their body went into the earth. And so the Bible prophesies here in Matthew 10, though, that God will destroy both their soul and their body in hell. Okay? When does that happen? Well, it happens in Revelation 20 when their body is brought up out of the sea or out of death or wherever it was, reunited with their soul from hell. They're judged according to their works. Then hell is moved to the lake of fire and they're thrown back into hell. But it's now existing in a place called the lake of fire and out of darkness. Does that make sense? So hell never will cease to exist. Hell is eternal. They'll get out of hell just for long enough to have God tell them how bad they're going to be punished for all of eternity and why they're being punished and go through all the list and then put them in the eternal location of hell in the lake of fire. You say, well, the lake of fire is a place where hell is just burned up and it's gone and all the unsaved people just burned up and gone. Let's talk about some reasons why that doesn't make sense and why the Bible doesn't teach that. Number one, that wouldn't be very fair for the guy who's been in hell for like 5,000 years. You know, and then these people that just died yesterday, they're in hell for like, you know, a couple days, and then they're just annihilated. Good night. I mean, you'd hope that you're born just as late in history as possible. Number one. But number two, you remember what the Bible says about the lake of fire? The teaching that the Bible has about the lake of fire in Revelation is that they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night, the Bible says in Revelation 14, who worship the beast in his image. The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night. And they shall be tormented in the presence of the holy angels, and in the presence, tormented with fire and brimstone, in the presence of the holy angels, and in the presence of the Lamb. They're going to be in the presence of Jesus Christ, being tormented forever and ever. The devil, when he goes to the lake of fire, he doesn't burn up. When the beast and the false prophet, who are human beings, by the way, the beast and the false prophet are men. They're not angelic beings or anything. They're men, and the Bible says that they will be tormented forever and ever in the lake of fire. All throughout the Bible, the teaching on hell is that it's a place where people go and they burn forever. It's a terrible thought to think about, but it's the truth, nevertheless. And so the Bible says that that is the second death. The first death was when they died physically. The second death is when they're cast into hell eternally. And then the Bible says, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And so every single person who's not saved, every single person who has not been quickened by Jesus Christ, which means made alive, every single person whose name is not in that book of life is going to be cast into the lake of fire and burn forever and ever. And then in verse 1 of chapter 21 it says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And so then God creates a brand new earth. Once he destroys the old heaven, destroys the old earth, the great white throne of judgment, damns every single unbeliever of all time eternally, Then we'll go into the new heaven and the new earth in chapters 21 and 22, where there will be utter perfection. The millennium was not a perfect place, was it? It was as good as you're going to get on this earth with human beings, with sinners around, with mortals around. Perfect government, perfect nature, but not perfect because of human beings. At the end of the millennium, at the end of the great white throne, it'll be perfection for all eternity. No sorrow, no sadness, no crying, no more death ever again. Everything will be perfect bliss for all of eternity. That's what we have to look forward to. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for the Bible's clear teaching. I'm so glad that the Bible is such a consistent book. I would hate to believe in a Bible that was written by man or contradicts itself. God, thank you for giving us the knowledge of God and the knowledge to be able to look at the Bible and see the clear teaching and the consistency of your word. Father, please just help us to remember these great truths and think about heaven and hell. Not the karma that's going to help an abortion advocate get into nirvana. But God, there's a real heaven and a real hell. And so that's why we're a soul winner. That's why we go to church. That's why we love you, is because we're trying to persuade men to be saved. That's the goal of our life. And Father, I just pray that you would help us all to keep these things in our mind and our heart, and to remember that there's a real heaven someday that we can look forward to, no matter how bad things get on this earth for us. We know that it's just a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away, and then there's eternity. But God, help us to remember that our loved ones and friends are unsaved. They're going to go to hell, and we need to do everything we can and sacrifice whatever sacrifice needs to be made in order to get them saved.